the greatest sense of missions is a vital weapon in the cultural war. We are involved in a cultural war. And we will find in the 19th century answers and weapons to respond to the enemies of the faith. These inspiring lives refute the anti-Christian propaganda that's predominant today. From so many sides, we've been bombarded with guilt manipulation and disinformation, including assertions like this: all whites are racist. I've heard this repeatedly, including just recently at the conference against racism, organized by the Department of Justice at the conference center in Canal Walk. And there was somebody with a straight face, not as a joke, saying all whites are racist, which, is that not stereotyping? Is that not a racial statement? In fact, I've checked the beginning of the Department of Justice book and the definition of racism, it certainly qualifies. Christianity plunged Europe into the Dark Ages. I mean, this is a funny one. When you think of, while most people in the world are living in mud huts and grass huts and so on, in the Dark Ages, Christianity is building the cathedrals, the greatest architectural masterpieces in history. Stained glass windows like this, over 1,000 years old, this in the Dark Ages. Building libraries, launching the great universities of Oxford and Cambridge and Basel, Heidelberg, in the Dark Ages. Christians introduced slavery to Africa. I'm sure you've heard this one. Really? The people of Africa knew nothing about suffering until the missionaries arrived. Everyone lived in democratic tranquility, peace and harmony, before the missionaries arrived and ruined everything with the gospel. God is the ultimate racist. I heard this earlier this year from an Indian man who said, I used to believe in God, but when I looked at the poverty and inequality around, I knew that God is the ultimate racist. Now, how's that for ridiculous and blasphemous assertions? But all of these incredible assertions, many have jumped on this bandwagon of bash Christianity, bash the West, bash the whites, bash the Europeans, attack the Protestants, attack Calvinism. They're all on this train, this bandwagon of Hollywood and the news media. Education institutions and many governments around the world, this is happening in Norway, Sweden, England, teaching kids to bow to Mecca and how to be good dhimmis and Muslims. The most incredible thing is that many millions of gullible people actually have swallowed this vile diatribe, and many Christians have actually come to accept many of these slanderous accusations. I know many Christians, millions of Christians around the world, actually believe a lot of this garbage I've just quoted from. But our new book, The Great Essential Missions, is an ideal antidote to all this poison. Facts are stubborn things, as our dear friends in Poland have proved about the Katyn Forest massacre. Decades of lies, disinformation, distraction, threats, intimidation, blackmail, bribing, and all the rest, even murder, failed to deter the Polish people from getting the truth out about what happened to their relatives, and they wanted the facts established until even the Russian government and the European Court of Justice had to acknowledge the fact of who is responsible for the Katyn Forest massacre. That's just one example. But facts are stubborn things. And inspiring lives and incredible achievements against all odds. But bold and brave missionaries of the 19th century expose the fallacies and the fraud of these malicious and ignorant assertions. The nicest thing you could say about them is that they're ignorant. But more likely, many of them are malicious. Isaiah 5:20-21 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The greatest century of missions exposed the reality of heathenism, which confronted these pioneers of the gospel. Those people who think that the world was a better place before the missionaries arrived are deluded. It kicks the legs out from under these Marxist myths that slander the saints and seek to rewrite history. The spectacular achievements of God-fearing Christians who confronted cannibalism, child sacrifice, widow burning, and slavery need to be understood. We need to understand what they faced and what the situations were in these countries before the gospel got there to appreciate what they achieved. The missionaries of the 19th century steadfastly resisted the Islamic slave trade and set tens of thousands of captives free. We need to make these eye-opening exposés of what Africa, the Middle East, and Asia really were like before the advent of the gospel widely known. and how much we are all indebted to the sacrificial services of these dedicated disciples who laid down their lives, laying solid foundations for the future. When pioneer missionary to Persia, Henry Martin, sought to present the Persian New Testament to the Shah, he was challenged with an ultimatum to declare that Muhammad is the true prophet of God. Henry Martin boldly refused and asserted instead that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. His opponents were enraged and threatened to have his tongue torn out for blasphemy. When Robert Moffat first applied to the London Missionary Society, he was rejected. His proposal to Mary Smith was also refused by her parents. But he persisted, he persevered, and on his first missionary outreach to South Africa, he succeeded in bringing to Christ the most notorious bandit and murderer in the country. And finally, Mary Smith's parents relented and gave permission for them to marry. And Mary sailed to South Africa and married Robert, and for the next 50 years, the Moffats became one of the greatest husband-wife missionary teams in history. Robert Moffat succeeded in being the first to translate the complete Bible into an African language, the Tswana language, at Kuruma. When Britain was the greatest economic and military power in the world, Queen Victoria was asked by a visiting African prince what the secret of Britain's greatness was. And she presented him with a Bible saying, "Here is the secret of Britain's greatness, the Word of God." Samuel Zwemer chose to oppose the only religion that had caused Christianity to beat a retreat, Islam. He resolved to engage the enemy on the soil of Arabia, the birthplace of Muhammad. Strategic, go to the heart of the enemy and plant the seeds of the gospel there that will cause the dislocation, disruption, and finally destruction of this stronghold of deception. And so that's what inspired the Great Ascension of Missions book. Let the earth hear his voice. These missionaries went out into a dark world to take the light of Christ. The 19th century, which, by the way, we need to remind people, a century starts at the year 1, not 0. Most people seem to get confused about this. We were celebrating the new millennium in the year 2000, but you don't start in 0. The new millennium actually started in 2001, and every century starts in 2001 or 1901 or 1801, and it goes up to, like, 19th century is the 19th century. It goes from 1901 to the year 2000. That's the 20th century. The 19th century was 1801 to 1900. But a lot of people don't quite know how to count. We don't start counting from zero. Your first year is from the time you're born till the time you turn one. Then you're in your second year until you turn two. Then you're in your third year. And that's the way it works for centuries too. If we want the 21st century to be the greatest century of missions and revival, then we need to learn from the Christian pioneers whom God used to make the 19th century the greatest century of Christian advance so far. Now, when I first came out with this book, a good friend of mine, Patrick Johnson, challenged me and said, "How can you call that the greatest century of missions? We've had far more missionaries and far greater numbers of converts in the 20th century." I said, "Yes, but look at the obstacles, look at the resources, look at the achievements, look how far they went." In 1801, Protestant Christianity was concentrated in Europe and North America. Except for some small Christian enclaves, Asia was almost untouched by the gospel. And there were significant Christian communities in Africa, in Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sudan, and a small number of Dutch settlers at the southernmost tip of Africa, where we are right now, Cape Town. But otherwise, Africa was unevangelized. However, by the end of the 1800s, Christianity was a world religion with churches established in almost every country on earth. How Christianity became the first truly international religion in just one century is an amazing story. What inspired these incredibly effective missionary pioneers and the successful strategies they used needs to be prayerfully examined if we are to be more effective in world evangelism. And while the 20th century can boast greater numbers of missionaries in the field, greater numbers of converts, certainly a lot more financials available, the 19th century saw far greater depth of impact for the gospel, especially when we consider the very limited resources available to these pioneers and the overwhelming difficulties, the dangers, the obstacles which they had to overcome. The missionary pioneers in the 19th century clearly present the most inspiring examples of Christian courage and perseverance against all odds. Here, remembering John Williams, who was eaten at Erromonga when he landed there to take the gospel to the cannibals. The incredible adventures of these soul winners, these nation builders, these culture shapers, makes for exhilarating reading. the exploits and achievements of these extraordinary Christian heroes and heroines have been mostly forgotten in the countries where they were sent out from. And for this reason, it's perhaps appropriate that this book celebrating some of the adventures, sacrifices, achievements of these missionary pioneers comes from Africa. Because it's we in Africa have benefited so greatly from the 19th century missionary movement. In this time of secularism and skepticism, some may be surprised to hear just how much these missionary pioneers are still honored in Africa. 2013, we launched the Livingstone 200, remembering 200th anniversary of the birth of David Livingstone, the best friend Africa ever had. We went up to Livingstone, and we had the mayor, we had national TV of Zambia, we had the local TV of Livingstone. We had such interest from people across Zambia, because Livingstone still is the most honored name. In fact, I counted 8 statues to Livingstone in the town of Livingstone now. And they're still building new statues to Livingstone at this time around Africa. They bring out, you'll see at the entrance frame, maybe you haven't noticed, but we've got the Livingstone 200 stamp collector's items from the Zambian government. Countries as far as Djibouti were publishing special stamps to commemorate the life of David Livingstone. I don't think he is being commemorated in England or Scotland much, but in Africa he's still highly remembered and respected. Dr. David Livingstone has 2 towns in Africa named after him, Livingstonia in Zambia, Livingstone, Zambia, and Livingstonia in Malawi. Other towns in Africa which were named after Europeans like Stanleyville, Salisbury, Elizabethville, Fort Victoria, they've had their names changed. But Livingstone and Livingstonia remain as a tribute to a man who brought faith to the hearts of the Africans, and he struck fear in the hearts of the Islamic slave traders. Livingstone is known as a liberator in Africa. And here, Livingstonia, the stained glass window, has got Livingstone sowing the good seed of the Word of God in this good soil in Malawi. While statues of colonial figures like Cecil John Rhodes have been toppled and removed, statues and monuments to Dr. David Livingstone and other missionary pioneers retain their prominence and reflect the deep respect which Africans still have for these Christian pioneers. Not that you'd know that if you studied any of our school textbooks put out by the state schools here. Now, there have, of course, been many concerted attempts to discredit the memory of early missionaries. Karl Marx declared, "The first battlefield is a rewriting of history." And from the time I was first converted to Christ in 1977, I have heard the most vicious slanders against the 19th century missionary movement. At one of the first missions conferences I ever attended, it was near Rustenburg, near Krugersdorp, 1982. Missiology professor from Stellenbosch University, Dominee Nico Smith, declared, "The missionaries did not believe that black people had souls. They taught that Africans were the firewood of hell." Now, at that time, as a new convert, I didn't know very much about anything. But what he said sounded so outrageous, so self-contradictory, that I actually stood up in a plenary session, which you're not meant to do. That's actually quite rude. There, I stood up in this, you know, hundreds of people, this missions conference, and I challenged Dominee Nico Smith, "Which missionaries taught this? Did David Livingstone or Robert Moffat teach us?" And Dominee Smith looked a little surprised and said, "No, not them." "Not them. Did C.T. Studd teach these things? Did Mary Slessor believe these things?" I asked. And he began to look uncomfortable and said, no, not them. "Well, which missionaries taught these things?" I asked. "Because I don't understand why anyone would have come to Africa unless they believed that the people of Africa were souls for whom Christ died. Didn't many of the missionaries die coming to Africa? Why would they have done that? Why would you have taken all that trouble and pain, discomfort, disease, mosquitoes, malaria, lack of plumbing and electricity and everything else, and come to Africa and died an early death? Some missionaries packed their belongings in their coffin because they weren't coming back any other way. Some missionaries died within 3 months of arriving. Average life expectancy of a missionary coming to East Africa was 8 years. Average life expectancy of a missionary going to West Africa was 2 years. And they came. And they died in their hundreds. I've seen mission churches where the graves outside have got the names and dates of the missionaries. Died in their 20s. Newborn kids buried next to them. Planting the gospel in the soil and planting their bones in front of the churches they were building. Why would they have done that if they believed the people didn't have souls? So this university professor, Dominique Smith, never answered my question. He drifted off in some anecdotes about some heartless church members that he knew who didn't know the names of their servants and had bad relationships with people of other races. I wondered, what does this have to do with anything? It certainly has nothing to do with Mary Slessor, Robert Moffat, or C.T. Studd, or David Livingston. Why would he come out with such idiocy? And this is at a missions conference. We were at a student consultation frontier missions. The people there were interested in missions. And this man was using it into a guilt manipulation. Let's bash all the old missionaries. I went to Gikawi, Global Consultation World Evangelism, 1997. The 4,000 odd people there. Big missions conference held in Pretoria in the old Hatfield Baptist Church. And the first item on the agenda was a skit that ridiculed David Livingston as an idiot. And I sat there thinking, what are we doing here? I mean, we can't do any better than he did. We must all go home. What are you doing at a missions conference trying to belittle and make out, not that it's based on any truth, which is just a stupid, stupid thing that would have been ridiculous in a youth group on a Friday night. But this at a conference. And the next item on the agenda was for one of the chairman of the conference to read out a message from President Nelson Mandela. Well, sorry, he couldn't attend. If he couldn't attend, why bother reading out his message? You know, doesn't have the decency to attend this international event. Why would you? So I was thinking, the people running these conferences are not just cowards, they're idiots. And they're trying to ridicule people who God used in such a mighty way, who are in the hall of faith. Although I didn't know much about God's law at the time, I had this uncomfortable feeling that I had just heard somebody bearing false witness against Christians of another era who were not present to answer the slander. You know, speaking behind someone's back is pretty bad. Just anyone can score goals when the other team's not on the field. You can kick ball into the net on the other side as many times you want. What does that mean? And that's the point. You can always win an argument when the other person isn't present. First person to present his case seems right until another comes forward and cross-examines him. It seems cowardly to make a football of our spiritual fathers. I've always been interested in history. And when I was converted to Christ in 1977, I was overwhelmed with a conviction that I was called to missions. And throughout the last 39 years, I've never doubted that call. And I've always been something of a bookworm, so I naturally tend to gravitate towards history books. And we've got first editions of Livingston's works and works about Livingston right here. And as my knowledge of missionary history grew, I was astounded at the general ignorance in the church concerning a heritage. Most people don't seem to know much about history at all. I was also most disappointed at the tendency of so many speakers at missions conferences to disparage the missionary pioneers who laid the foundations of the church in Africa. You know, they must have done something right, because more than half of the total population of Africa claim to be Christians and are attending churches. How could they have been fools and failures when they took Africa? When Livingston arrived, there were not even 8 million Christians in all of Africa. And most of us would have been Copts up in Egypt, Sudan, and Ethiopia. Not even 8 million. Today, it's something in the region of 500 million, going more towards the 580 million right now. I couldn't help wondering if these speakers really thought that we could have done a better job. Had we been their positions with the few resources they had, facing the overwhelming obstacles and dangers that those original pioneer missionaries faced, would we have even ventured into the field? Oh, how easy to be an armchair critic. Hindsight is all very well, but pioneers do not have the benefit of the hindsight of anyone who've gone before, because they are the pathfinders. They're the ones going first. As I ventured into mission fields of Mozambique and Angola and Sudan, my respect for these missionaries has only increased. I was reading Livingston's travels while retracing many of his steps in the Shiri Valley of Malawi and in the Zambezi Valley of Mozambique in the mid-1980s, as I was doing primary research for In the Killing Fields of Mozambique. In 1989, when I was captured by communist troops in Mozambique and flown by Russian pilots and Soviet Mi-8 HIP helicopters to Tet, I was intrigued to hear Livingston's description of Tet province back in the 1850s could so accurately have been applied to Tet in 1989 as well, speaking about these shady, dirty slave traders skulking around the bars, and the bodies floating down the river, and the scorched earth of burnt out villages. There's so much of what he described in the 1850s. I thought, yeah, well, this sounds like Mozambique 1980s as well. The devastation from the Arab slave traders, which he recorded in the Zambezi expedition of 1858 to 1864, could have described a lot of the scorched earth campaign of the communist Frelimo government and the Soviet allies in the 1980s. On another occasion, as I was going down some of the worst roads I've ever experienced in the Shesheke area of Zambia, I remembered some of the trials and tribulations of David Livingstone in that very era. I've regularly had to remind young missionaries in our mission who complain about the bad roads, and I said, well, David Livingstone had to walk where we drive. And he had to walk across an Africa that had no roads, no bridges, no shops and no hospitals, neither was clean water available. I mean, just think how easy it is, how we just sail across, I used the word sail, how we drive across the Zambezi River, we drive across the Limpopo, we drive across the Nile. Those were monumental obstacles that took days to build the rafts and to get materials over, and all the problems of the hippos and the crocodiles. And do you think how easily we just sail over? Sometimes you barely notice, you just cross the Mate River. Oh, that was the Orange River. And you're over it. And then we complain about the bad roads or uncomfortable vehicles. Livingstone reported after his missionary journey, I've drunk water swarming with insects, thick with mud, putrid with rhinoceros urine and buffalo dung. Hacking his way through dense rainforest, walking for days in pouring rain, totally drenched with his equipment either rusting or rotting, Livingstone persevered across the continent. Hostile tribes demanded exorbitant payment for crossing their territory. I used to think that when I first started going across the border in Mozambique, and they had all this paperwork and taxes, and I thought, these cursed colonials, they taught the people of Africa paperwork and customs, and now they're just multiplying on it. But that's not true. Long before the Portuguese arrived in Africa or anything like that, you had to pay a fortune to cross anyone's territory. But I had to read Stanley and Livingstone, others, to discover that that's why they had these porters carrying all those bales in heads. It wasn't that they were carrying their bath and their luxury equipment with them. They're carrying bales of cotton and beads and clothing and all kinds of trading items in order to get the permission to walk across the territory of this chief or that tribe. His life was often in danger for Muslim slave raiders. He was mauled by a lion, he was charged by a rhino, he was laid low with fever on over 60 occasions. The afflictions which Livingstone was called to endure while opening up Africa for the gospel and opposing the human slave trade tested the limits of human endurance. Leeches, maggots, putsy flies. Do you know what putsy flies are? Anyone brought up in Rhodesia or Malawi knows what a putsy fly is. Putsy flies like damp laundry, and they plant the eggs in there. So if you don't iron every bit of laundry, and we mean especially sheets and pillowcases, underwear, if you don't iron every, you will get putsy flies into your body, and they get burrow themselves into your flesh, and it's hard to get them out, and they make you sick. So we have to iron every single item, and of course in the army we'd have to iron as well. Very, very important. That's the only way to get rid of putsy flies. Leeches. If you're going in swamp areas, leeches get onto you. Sort of like politicians and tax collectors. And you can't pull them off. You try to pull them off, they'll take your skin with them, with a whole lot of your blood. You've got to burn them off. You've got to light something next to them so they'll curl out, pull all their tentacles out, and they've got to feel the heat. Cholera. Cholera. Pneumonia. Sunburn, of course. Huge sores, tropical ulcers, malaria plagued them. I mean, you could just read through Livingstone's travels and you get a catalogue of diseases. Yet his indomitable spirit rose as he set his heart to accomplish goals which seemed humanly impossible. He persevered, and as a result of his sacrificial labours, walking across the continent, walking across 12 vast countries. And as a result of his labours, the slave trade in Central and Eastern Africa was exposed and eradicated. Livingstone's steadfast example was used of the Lord to inspire men and women to devote their lives to African missions, such as Mary Slessor, for example, who went to Calabar, present-day Nigeria. And if you think Livingstone was poverty-stricken, with a family of seven being brought up in a single room, 12 feet by 15 feet, no electricity, no plumbing, if you think he is poverty-stricken, working from age 10 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, and so on. Mary Slessor was even more poverty stricken. Mary Slessor, well, David Livingstone, at least had a loving father. Mary Slessor didn't have that. She had a drunkard, abusive father, and she had to be going out to work to provide for the family, not just for herself. And Dr. Kenneth Fraser, General Kenneth Fraser, who was converted in South Africa during the Anglo-Boer War, fought in India, in Gallipoli, all the way around Turkish areas, and after the First World War, he went to Sudan and planted the church in Mundri and Kolobi and Loi, where our mission has done so much work. They were inspired to follow the example of David Livingstone. But modern detractors of the 19th century missionary movement like to brush aside the historical realities and which the missionaries had to confront, and they like to paint Africa prior to the gospel as idyllic and utopian. Kenneth Gunda, one-time dictator of Zambia, whose guest I once was in Lusaka Central Prison as a presidential detainee, he wrote in this book, A Humanist in Africa, that the people in Africa knew nothing about suffering until the missionaries arrived. Kenneth Gunda said he could not accept the strict Calvinism of his parents. His parents were God-fearing people, were missionaries actually, and his father was trained at the Livingstonia School for Evangelists in Malawi. And he said he cannot accept this strict faith of his parents, which believed in the depravity of man. He believed in the goodness of man. There I was, reading, because somebody had this book, A Humanist in Africa, in Lusaka Central Prison. And everyone's laughing about this, because most of the people in Lusaka Central Prison, which the British built for 80 people, and then said electricity, plumbing, when Kenneth Gunda was there, he had a cell to himself, with bedding and nice bed and gramophone, sofa, desk, lights, electricity, 3 cooked meals bought and so on. He's able to increase his studies while he's there. When we were there, no electricity, no plumbing, 60 to 65 people in a cell where he had one. And this is the man who believes in the goodness of man. And most of the people in the prison were still wearing their tatters of the remains of the civilian clothes. Some had been in the prison 8 years and had not yet become a prisoner, but they're still remand. You understand the difference? Remand, you wear your civilian clothes until you have your day in court. After you're found guilty, you get prison uniform. Most of the prisoners of the Lusaka Central were remand. Some had been there 8 years. They'd never had their day in court. But I'm sure they felt so much better for knowing that their president didn't believe in the depravity of man. He believed in the goodness of man. He's a humanist. Wow. That really must have made it feel so much better. According to people like Kenneth Gunda, all Africans lived in peace, harmony, tranquility, prosperity, and democratic utopia until the missionaries arrived with the gospel and ruined everything. Now, you might expect such ahistoric ramblings from committed Marxists who hate the gospel. But incredibly, all too many Christians, because of their ignorance of history, repeat these allegations even in Christian publications. I've heard idiocy like this spouted by Christians from the front of missions conferences. But the reality of heathenism was quite different. Mary Slessor was horrified when she arrived in Calabar to discover that a woman who gave birth to twins was regarded with horror. The belief was that the father of one of these twins has to be an evil spirit. And the mother had been guilty of a great sin to bear twins. At least one of the children was believed to be a monster, so to be safe, both twins were seized, their backs were broken, they were crushed into a calabash or water pot, taken out, not by the doorway, but by a hole broken in the back of the wall, which was once again built up. They're thrown to bush where they were then to be eaten by insects or wild beasts. Mary Slessor adopted, these are some of the twins she adopted and saved from these witch doctors. She found Calabar in the grip of rampant witchcraft, drunkenness and immorality, and the slave trade. She intervened to prevent a witch doctor pouring boiling oil over a woman spread-eagled on the ground, and she survived and got this woman to be freed. Cannibalism and slavery between the tribes was widespread. And by the way, reading the prayer letters of Mary Slessor, they take quite a sensation today. One of her prayer letters, she's saying, send Maxim machine guns. We have slave traders to deal with here. I mean, how many churches would continue supporting a missionary who made a similar kind of request today? Once when instructed to heal a dying chief, Mary knew that she'd be blamed for his death if she failed. Often they do this. The witch doctors will eke things out, get as much as they can. When a person's about to die, they suddenly say, take him to the mission hospital, and then when a person dies, then they can say, you see, it's the Christians' fault, the missionaries, the doctors were the ones that killed them. And they managed to get all the money out of the people, and then they managed to blame their failure on the ones that passed them off to at the last minute. But she still took the risk. First of all, she got rid of all the witchcraft charms and the sacrificed chickens lying around the hut. She prayed, she gave the chief good medicine, and she nursed him back to health. Now, the wives of the chief were particularly grateful for Mary's success, because they would have otherwise been killed and buried with the chief if she had died. That was the practice. A woman's life became unimportant once her husband died. She's, of course, meant to commit suicide, die with him, be buried with him, or be buried alive or burned alive, as the case may be. So these wives are understandably interested to learn about the book. Samuel Marsden, the pioneer missionary to New Zealand, witnessed the depths of degradation and the hold of superstition of the Maori people when the widow of the deceased chief hanged herself for the approval and applause of her parents and brothers. Now, what kind of people stand by and encourage one of their loved ones, one of their family, to commit suicide? Absolutely insane. And by the way, these people who are screaming that the New Zealanders stole the land from the Maoris. Well, the Maoris stole the land from the rich inhabitants and ate them. And by the way, the Indians who invaded North America were not the original inhabitants. They cooked and ate the original inhabitants of North America. The people who are called Indians there today, the Native Americans, they're not Native. They came over from Asia and they invaded, coming over from Alaska and down into the Americas. And so they killed and ate all the original inhabitants. So, you know, when people want to get worked up, some people move from one area to another. And then they claim that they're invaders. Well, technically everyone's invaded, because this isn't the Garden of Eden we're living in. We've all moved from somewhere. Cannibalism was rife amongst the Maori. One woman confessed she had killed and eaten 19 children. One chief had a bone for every person he had ever eaten, and he counted up and he had killed and eaten 149 people. Missionaries to the New Hebrides found human sacrifice and cannibalism rife throughout the Pacific. In Fiji, two-thirds of children were boiled and eaten. Every village had a human butcher. Aged parents were butchered and eaten by the children. Men would even cook their best wife or child as a special feast for their friends. John Patton, missionary to New Hebrides, reported on an occasion in Tana where three women were sacrificed in a human sacrifice to secure the recovery to health of the chief. That's not unusual. These are not exceptional. This was normal. When missionary to South Sea Islands, John Williams was criticized for imposing foreign Christian standards upon unwilling communities living in primitive bliss. He noted, well, these same communities were societies where laziness, promiscuity, human sacrifice, and the burial alive of infants had shortly before been commonplace. What primitive bliss? Far from the missionaries interrupting the peace and tranquility of pagan nations, the missionaries came to nations that were passing through immense upheavals. When Hudson Taylor first landed in Shanghai in 1854, China was being torn apart by a vicious civil war, the so-called Taiping Rebellion. Rebels held the city and 50,000 imperial troops besieged it. The house that Hudson Taylor was staying in Shanghai was struck by gunfire. The house next to his was destroyed. This while he's doing his language studies. He frequently witnessed people being beheaded. Himself, he came close to being lynched on occasions. Over 25 million Chinese were killed in these two civil wars that raged in the 1850s and 1860s in China. Another 10 million died between 1877 to 1879 during a famine in the north of China. No, suffering didn't begin when the missionaries arrived. Suffering was pretty much the fruit of the fall throughout these pagan nations. As Dr. George Grant states in his introduction to the Great Ascension Missions, as missionaries moved out from Christendom to the uttermost parts of the earth, they were shocked to discover all the horrors of untamed heathenism. They found abortion all too prevalent, infanticide all too commonplace, abandonment all too familiar, euthanasia all too customary. They were confronted by the specters of endemic poverty, recurring famine, unfettered disease, widespread chattel slavery. Cannibalism, ritual abuse, patricide, killing parents, human sacrifice, sexual perversity, petty tyranny, paternalistic exploitation, live burials, exterminative clan warfare, and genocidal tribal vendettas all predominated. Just read the washing of the spears about the early history of the Zulus. to get an appreciation of what Kwasabantu has achieved amongst Zulu people since the revival. As missionaries circled the globe, penetrated the jungles, crossed the seas, they preached a singular message: light out of darkness, liberty out of tyranny, life out of death. To cultures endemic with terrible poverty, brutality, lawlessness and disease, those faithful Christians, witnesses, interjected the novel Christian concepts of grace, charity, law, medicine, the sanctity of life. Most people forget that the sanctity of life and charity are Christian innovations. Dr. James Kennedy documents this in What If Jesus Never Been Born. Professor Alvin Smith also, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. It's not normal for people to have these views that we now take as standard. They overturned despots, still quoting from George Grant, liberated the captives, rescued the perishing, they established hospitals, they founded orphanages, they started rescue missions. They built almshouses, they opened up soup kitchens, they incorporated charitable societies, they changed the laws. They demonstrated love, they looked as if people really mattered. Wherever missionaries went, they faced the dual challenge: confront sin in men's hearts, confront sin in men's cultures. Now this is something that may not be popular today, because sin is a bit of a negative word in many people's minds these days. But the middle letter of sin is I. Just like the middle letter of lie is I, the middle letter of Lucifer is I, the middle letter of pride is I. Sin is in our hearts. Now, there is good in the worst of us, because we create an image of God. There's evil in the best of us, because we fall in creation. And that's the balance. And so any missionary has to preach against sin. When I first was going into Eastern Europe, I asked Bill Batten, what do you want me to preach? He said, preach against the same sins you preach against in the West. Because human nature isn't any different on the other side of the Iron Curtain. Now, I had the idea that persecuted Christians would all be saints, Richard Wurmbrand. But in fact, no, even in the persecuted church you'd find pride, envy, jealousy. Just like we have here. So preach against sin, because sin is in people's hearts, not just in men's cultures. The obstacles, the dangers and the difficulties that they had to overcome were staggering, actually. By an act of British Parliament, missionaries were illegal in India. Now, this undermines the general concept that missionaries are tools of the colonial powers. And the colonial powers funded and used the missionaries to subjugate the people. Well, actually, that's a nice theory. It just isn't true. Because in every case, the missionaries were regularly in trouble with the colonial authorities. And the colonial authorities found these missionaries a pain in the neck. Because missionaries are often the conscience. You know, they say, that's wrong, and the Bible says this, and this isn't right, and most leaders don't like that. What they want is pliant, what do you call it, people pleasers. And real missionaries aren't people pleasers. Real missionaries offend people. In China, not only was all missionary activity completely illegal, but it was completely illegal to even attempt to learn the Chinese language. There was a ban on any Chinese teaching the language to foreigners. The Chinese tutors to Robert Morrison, the first Protestant missionary to China, carried poison on their bodies so that they could end their lives quickly if they were discovered and escape Chinese torture. Because at that time the Chinese forbade foreign women, Robert Morrison had to live apart from his wife Mary for most of their lives. Once he was separated from his wife for 6 years. You know, I've heard people complaining that husband's away for 6 days or something like that. But 6 years, that's a lot. America's first foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson, was captured in the high seas, incarcerated in a French prison, from which he escaped. This is during the Napoleonic Wars. Later, he was imprisoned and tortured in death prison in Burma for 18 months. And they weren't able to sleep normally just to torture them. Their feet were hung off the ground every night, so that only the shoulders were touching the ground. Can you imagine sleeping in a condition like that? He couldn't even walk after this. He was crawling on the ground. Livingston wrote, we need to be uncommon Christians. That is, eminently holy and devoted servants of the Most High. Let us seek that selfishness be extirpated. Pride banished. Unbelief driven from the mind. Every idol dethroned. Everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified. That holiness to the Lord may be engraved in the heart and evermore characterize our whole conduct. A mission organization wrote to David Livingston asking, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you. And Livingston responded in typical fashion, if you have men who will come only if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there's no road at all. C.T. Studd, the famous cricket captain turned pioneer missionary, declared, "If Jesus Christ be God and if he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Now, most missionaries of the 19th century were from very normal homes or even very poverty-stricken and extremely disadvantaged homes. But C.T. Studd's an exception. C.T. Studd is someone who came from a super privileged background. Palatial home, cricket patch and back garden, tennis courts, horse stables, having famous people like Deal Moody as guests in a home. He was captain of the Eton cricket team. In fact, his brothers caused quite a sensation. Each of the three brothers in succession became captain of the Eton cricket team, one of the most privileged schools in England. And they went on from there to Cambridge to be the best in Cambridge, and then went on from there to be the best in England. And he represented England in the All English when they went and beat Australia and came back with the Ashes to England. So he was the superstar of the empire in the most popular sport of the time, cricket. And he gave it all up. He gave everything away. He gave his entire inheritance. So like £15,000, just wrote out checks. £5,000 to Deal Moody's Bible Institute, £5,000 to the missionaries in India, Salvation Army, to send missionaries to India, and another £5,000 to George Miller's orphanage. And he left nothing for himself so that he could go into the field as a faith missionary. He's determined not to use his own inheritance to fund himself. That's the kind of man he was. There's someone who was and people spoke about sacrifice. He said, "There's no sacrifice." As he suffered malaria and other attacks, C.T. Studd wrote, "Some like to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." In the words of C.T. Studd, Christ's call is to capture men from the devil's clutches and to snatch them from the very jaws of hell, to enlist and train them for Jesus, to make them a mighty army of God. But this can only be accomplished by red-hot, unconventional, unfettered Holy Spirit religion, by reckless sacrifice, by heroism in the foremost trenches. The challenge of Livingstone rings out to us today. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Studying the sacrifices and the exploits of the pioneer missionaries of the 19th century is most challenging and inspiring. These were ordinary people, made extraordinary by a dynamic and vibrant Christian faith, which carried them through some of the worst circumstances imaginable. David Livingstone wrote about our need to be uncommon Christians. These days I think we've got too many normal Christians. C.T. Studd testified, "I once had another religion, hunting the Bible for hidden truths, but no obedience, no sacrifice. Then came the change. The real thing came before me. Words became deeds. The commands of Christ became not merely Sunday recitations, but battle calls to be obeyed. Assent to creed was born again into decisive action of obedience." Hudson Taylor stated that his life was based on three facts. There is a living God. He has spoken the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all that he has promised. That's a pretty good three-point sermon and basis for any life. Hudson Taylor wrote of the intense longing for God that gripped him and of the conviction that never left him that he was called to China. Hudson Taylor agonized in prayer for China, sometimes praying through the night, and he spoke of wrestling with his unbelief. Hard to imagine Hudson Taylor wrestling with unbelief. He seems to us the epitome of faith. He spoke of how the Lord conquered my unbelief and I surrendered myself to God for his service. "The Great Commission," he wrote, "is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." At the end of his long life, Hudson Taylor could declare the sun had never risen upon him in China without finding him at prayer. That's something incredible to be able to say. The battle is the Lord's, and he will conquer. We may fail. We do fail, continually. But he never fails. The pioneer missionaries of the 19th century were inspired by a most positive and optimistic faith. They were absolutely convinced that the Lord, who gave the Great Commission, would ensure that it was fulfilled. How could a sovereign God predestine defeat for his own cause? "The will of God will never lead you, where the grace of God cannot keep you." When after 7 years of laboring in China, Robert Morrison saw the first Chinese convert, he wrote, "May he be the first fruits of a great harvest, one of millions who will believe and be saved." Now at the time you might have questioned the sanity here. You've labored 7 years before you get your first convert. Is it worth all that effort? But he's converted. He's just the first one. There's going to be millions of Chinese coming to Christ. And at the time, many people thought, you've got to be kidding. China. So resistant to the gospel. So xenophobic. So absolutely entrenched in their despising every other culture. That the word foreign and devil is a compound now. How on earth can you expect millions of believers amongst the Chinese? And yet today we hear that there's over 120 million Christians in China. When the communists took over, there were 3 million, and they killed just about all of them. Today there's 120 million. After the most intense persecution and most stringent attempt to exterminate Christianity in China, the church in China, in numbers, exceeds the church in America. Not in percentage, but in sheer numbers. And that's something to think about for a moment. And who laid the seeds? People like Robert Morrison. Scotland's first foreign missionary, Alexander Duff, declared, "Oh, what promises are ours if we only had the faith to grasp them." What a promise is that in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world. We go forth amongst the hundreds of the millions of the nations. We find gigantic systems of idolatry and superstition consolidated for hundreds of, even thousands of years. They tower as high mountains, but what does faith say? Believe, and it shall be. And if any church on earth will realize that faith, to that church will the honor belong of evangelizing the nations and bringing down the mountains. When after 7 years of labor in India, Carey was able to witness the conversion of Krishna Pal from Hinduism, the first convert. Again, 7 years Carey had labored before he saw his first convert. And he declared, "The divine grace which changed one Indian's heart can obviously change 100,000. And in fact, there's 25 million Christians in India today. Carey declared, "The work to which God has set his hands will infallibly prosper. We only want men and money to fill this country with the knowledge of Christ. We are neither working in uncertainty nor afraid of the result. He must reign until Satan has not one inch of territory. God's cause will triumph." And by the way, that letter of Carey written to his friends back at home inspired one of our ministries, Literature for Africa, because he observed that he saw the ships coming in from England offloading tons of ammunition and weapons to subjugate and control India. And he said, "You know, I'd prefer to see tons of books and Bibles being offloaded to regenerate India." And he urged his friends in England to collect books and send books to the field. And he built libraries and established 100 schools. And I looked at this and I wrote a letter straight after reading this to some friends of mine who are authors in America, like Dr. James Kendi, and asked, "Do you have any books that are damaged or shop soiled or in some way defective from the printer? Could you not send them out to us?" And he started to send us some books. In fact, he didn't just send, he sent us new books as well. And I wrote this out different times, and after a while, we started to get pallets, and now, you know, we get containers. And it's from people who set up whole ministries in response to this inspiring idea of William Carey. "Can you not send us out books?" And of course, our friends in America, like Eagle's Nest Ministries, Steve Schmidt, they go to churches and say, "Do you have old pew Bibles? Do you have people maybe inherited their grandparents' library and they're not using it? Have people downsized to fit into old age home and they've got books to spare? Give them to us. You've got some Gideon's books, Bibles at home that you haven't used. Put them in boxes and ship them to us." And he's got many churches to do it. And they've gone to Crossway and other publishers. "Do you have any slightly defective Bibles or some that have got damaged in transit and so on? Send them to us. We'll send them to Africa. The people appreciate." And we get tons and tons that come here. And all that came from William Carey's idea, which is there's a lot of material that's not being appreciated or used in some parts of the world, or even thrown away and pulped, which can be used to regenerate people and empower people. And by the way, here's India, which is not a Christian country. But the Indian government in 1993 posted these commemorative 6 rupee stamps honoring William Carey at the 200th anniversary of his arrival in India, the father of modern missions. And what they're honoring him for? His translation work and his educational work at Serampore College. I don't think England produced a commemorative stamp on William Carey, but India did. In the words of William Carey's historic sermon, which launched the modern missionary movement, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Because God is great, honor God with great faith. By God's grace, William Carey was able to successfully campaign against the Hindu practice of suti, where the widows were burned alive on the funeral pyres of their deceased husbands. Carey also ended the practice of burning lepers alive, which the Hindus believed was essential to be transmitigated to better existence in the next reincarnation. William Carey established the first newspaper ever printed in an Oriental language. He introduced the steam engine to India. He pioneered lending libraries. Knowledge will free people. Introduced savings banks. Why would a missionary be interested in savings banks that poor people could be able to own their own home? He pioneered forest conservation. He was having to chop down trees to make paper. He wanted to make sure we planted more trees than we chopped down. And he established forestry conservation 50 years before the British government established forestry conservation. He was a trendsetter, not just in Asia, but worldwide. He established the first Christian college in Asia, Serampore College, which is still training Christian leaders, 2,500 students. And he succeeded in producing and distributing over 200,000 Bibles, New Testaments, or Gospels in 36 languages. He translated the whole Bible into 6 languages, New Testaments and Gospels, into another 29. When in history has there been anyone more productive as a Bible translator? As well as many books and tracts. By God's grace, through the ministry of Mary Slessor, the killing of twins ceased in Nigeria. Slave trading in Calabar was eradicated. Drunkenness, killing, witchcraft diminished. Many schools and churches were established, like this one, which she physically helped to build. Most of the people of Calabar came to embrace the gospel of Christ. The first public Christian worship service in New Zealand was conducted on Christmas Day, 1814, by Samuel Marsden. By 1845, it was reported that 98% of the Maoris had embraced Christianity. Considering they're all cannibals, that's pretty impressive. By the time John Williams was clubbed to death and eaten by cannibals on the island of Eremonga in 1839, he had succeeded in transforming scores of islands by the scriptures he had translated, the schools he had established, the churches he had built, and the many thousands of islanders that he had brought to faith in Christ. John Williams had been converted 25 years earlier by a sermon based on "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" True to this verse that he had heard on the night of his conversion in 1814, John Williams found his life by losing it for Christ. And by the way, when he is ordained and set apart for missionary service with the London Missionary Society, Robert Moffat, who came to the Cape, was with him. They were the same graduating class from LMS. Frank Patton followed in his father John Patton's footsteps. He became a missionary to Ireland, where his father had been forced to flee for his life 34 years earlier. During his ministry there, Frank was blessed to see the whole population of Tana won for Christ. It was said of several missionaries to the South Sea Islands in the Pacific. When they arrived, there were no Christians. When they left, there were no heathen. Similarly, Robert Morrison had the joy of seeing his son, John Morrison, follow in his footsteps and pour his heart and soul into the work of bringing the gospel to the people of China. Adoniram Judson had 10 children. 5 died in the field. But of the 5 surviving children, they all grew up to distinguish themselves in Christian service. Robert Moffat, who produced the first complete translation of Bibles in African language, had the joy of seeing 5 of his 7 children actively involved in missionary service. His son, John Moffat, established the first mission station amongst the Manabili, amongst whom I grew up in Bulawayo. 2 of C.T. Studd's daughters, who had been born in China, came out and joined him with their husbands in the Heart of Africa mission in the Congo, one of whom, Edith Buxton, wrote the delightful missionary biography, Reluctant Mission, which is one of the most brutally honest, amusing, and insightful missionary biographies I've ever read. Absolutely extraordinary. She describes how she really didn't like China. She was born, well, India, but she loved England. She loved London. She loved the shops. She loved the plays. She loved the concerts. She, everything about the teas, everything about England she loved. Loved Switzerland, where they went to finishing school. And then her father came up with another one of his harebrained schemes. Going to start a mission to Africa, the Heart of Africa mission, he called it. He had a big map of Africa, and he drew a line from top to bottom and from east to west. And he said, we're going to plant a mission station in the heart of Africa, which ended up right in the north of Congo. Very, very close to where we started our work in the south of Sudan. In fact, he at one stage stayed in Meridian Mundri area where we were and considered it for mission station, but said the malaria is too bad. So he went just a bit further south where he established his mission base in the Congo. Unfortunately for poor Edith, her fiancé then decided to be the first volunteer to the Heart of Africa mission. And she was furious. And she writes about how, you know, she didn't want to talk to him for months. He was going off with her father on this harebrained scheme, as she said, one too old and one too young. And and off they went to the field. But then she changed mind and heart, and she started to learn nursing, and then she went out the field to marry her fiancé and join her father's work in the Heart of Africa mission. And Edith Buxton's story is a delightful, fascinating one. It gives you an insight into another era. One of the many fruits of William Wilberforce's lifelong crusade against the slave trade was that Samuel Ajay Crowder, who was born in Yorubaland in 1807, the very year that Great Britain abolished the slave trade, became the first African bishop of the Church of England. Samuel Crowder was born in Yorubaland. At age 13, he was captured by African slavers and sold to Portuguese traders for transport across the Atlantic to Brazil. But Samuel was rescued by a British naval squadron in 1822 and put ashore in Freetown, what today is Sierra Leone. From 1809, the British government mobilized its navy to search suspected slave ships, even foreign vessels on the high seas. For a century, the Royal Navy was dedicated to setting captives free, going far beyond clearing oceans of slave vessels. They boldly sailed up uncharted rivers and creeks. They stormed slave stockades. They set captives free at every turn, including these set free at Zanzibar. Great Britain dedicated its resources to fighting and opposing the slave trade. The British spent millions of pounds on suppressing the slave trade and sacrificed much blood in fighting to set the captives free. People need to know this because today they talk like the Christians invented slavery, whereas every single religion, every culture, every tribe, all practiced slavery. The Protestant evangelical Christians were the ones who opposed it and ended it. The West African country of Sierra Leone was established by British evangelicals to serve as a haven for freed slaves. Britain invested vast amounts of money into developing Sierra Leone as a free and independent state where liberated slaves could settle. And it was in Sierra Leone that Samuel Crowder was converted to Christ, and he received an excellent education both in Sierra Leone and in England. About the third year of my liberation from the slavery of men, I was convinced of another, worse state of slavery, that of sin and Satan. I was admitted to the visible Church of Christ here on earth as a soldier to fight manfully under his banner against spiritual enemies. In 1843, he was ordained as a Church of England minister for service of the Church Missionary Society. Crowder was one of the first leaders of the successful missionary venture that took him and several other former slaves back to their native Yorubaland, where vigorous Christianity soon developed, and it's still strong there. One of the first converts Samuel baptized was his own mother, who took the name Hannah. So he was a Samuel, and she was Hannah. His language, Yoruba, became the first African language to be used for Church of England liturgy and worship, and he did the translation. Yoruba Christian worship was distinctively Protestant and evangelical, Church of England style. Crowder led his converts in burying or destroying their traditional charms, fetishes, and idols. In 1864, Crowder was ordained as the first African bishop of the Church of England in an overflowing Canterbury cathedral. He was directed to undertake a mission along the Niger River to follow up on the Niger expedition of 1841, which was led by William Wilberforce's successor, T. Foxwell Buxton, who was an evangelical leader in Parliament and anti-slavery crusader who took up the torch from William Wilberforce. This expedition up the Niger River Valley of West Africa was to overcome the ravages of the slave industry entrenched there. Of the 145 Europeans on that expedition, 130 were struck down with fever and 40 died. Imagine a loss like that on one mission. Yet this expedition succeeded in establishing a missionary center for a bay for training liberated slaves to evangelize West Africa, and was built in a very place where slave market had once stood. And the rafters of the roof were made entirely from masts captured from old slave ships donated by the Royal Navy for this very purpose. Samuel Crowder was one of the first four students to graduate from Fora Bay College, sub-Saharan Africa's first university. Samuel labored diligently to bring the gospel to the diverse tribes along to the Niger River. He produced biblical tracts, scripture texts dealing with witchcraft and charms. He wrote in 1854 of his contact with King Ogara of Panda. I asked if he'd like his people to be taught God's book and how to worship God as we do in the white man's country. For it was these two things together which made England great, and that would bring peace and prosperity to any country who received them and embraced them. And he replied that he was very desirous that war should cease and that his people might trade and be taught God's book, and he wished us many blessings. Crowther was successful in imposing slavery, witchcraft, Islam, and he won many converts amongst the Mupa and the Hausa, traditional Muslim tribes. He worked hard at indigenizing an evangelical Anglicanism which was truly African. Today, there are 14 times more Anglicans worshipping in church every Sunday in Nigeria than are in all Anglican churches of Great Britain and North America combined. Missions is the lifeblood of the church, and it's absolutely essential that our congregations and our families be presented with these and many other inspiring examples of those whom God has blessed in such extraordinary ways. We need to read these examples, feeding our minds and our souls with examples of excellence. I pray that these few selected adventures and sacrifices and exploits and pictures and achievements presented will whet your appetite to read the Great Essential Missions and to obtain more mission biographies, to start the lifelong habit of making time to feed mind and soul with what Alexander Somerville describes as the noblest object that can gauge the enthusiasm of man, the salvation of millions. So may God be pleased to use the Great Essential Missions to inspire a new generation of missionaries to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. One who answered that call was David Brainerd, whose journal included this prayer: "Here I am, send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort and earth, send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service, and to promote thy kingdom." We only have one life, C.T. Studd said. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And this last picture here is a picture of Cross of Intermission. Now that is an example of something that will last. The most blessed, productive mission station in all of Africa. It all started with one man doing 11 years of tent evangelism, and then a revival broke out in 1966. And then they started with one building. This building was the first building. And that was the only building in the whole place, one station. They had the meetings in the upper room. And today, the auditorium can seat 10,000 people, 5 kilometers of pews. They have over 1,000 ministers at the average ministers' conference. They can have 5,000 to 7,000 youth at the youth conferences twice a year. Extraordinary things going on at this mission station. The choir, the school, the teacher training course, the radio station, dynamic ministry, just plethora of ministries, Doctors for Life, many things have sprung out of here. From this mission station established by one German missionary, they now have mission bases in France, Switzerland, Germany, Romania, Australia, Holland, Belgium. Extraordinary. And such a flourish of activity. Ministry activities in Mozambique, Angola, all over. Just an amazing thing. But you cannot begin to imagine what God can do to someone who's available. The impact of prayer, gospel seed, acts of obedience and sacrifice, what God can do. And so the Great Essential Missionary really inspires us to think and to dream and to have a vision. Without a vision, of people perish. We need to dig deep into scriptures. We need to have a greater vision. We need to reach higher, stretch our minds and muscles. We can all do more for God. So, any comments or questions?
How did the missionaries who went to islands where there was cannibalism manage to survive?
Well, now that is a question, and we've got the testimony of John Patton, which is quite extraordinary. He survived and lived a normal life somehow amongst the cannibals. And there were times they were dancing around, urging one another to strike the first blow, and they're dancing with the spears around there. And there's John Patton praying, recognizing I'm in spiritual warfare, and experiencing angels surrounding him and keeping him safe from these people who testified later, we were going to kill you, and we couldn't. And it's just gracious he who's in me than him who's in the world. Now, Mr. Scarborough and her husband had the privilege of going in the London Missionary Society to those very islands where the missionaries had gone in the century before and won from cannibalism.
Yes. The Gilbert Islands. Yes.
Right on the equator.
We didn't have any accounts of people having, or missionaries having
been eaten. Not there, no.
Not there.
But it was always a risk for those first generation of missionaries going there.
Oh, yes, no, it was dangerous. But we got there after they had Christianity for 100 years. So they were pretty well,
civilized.
Yeah.
When I was preparing for missions, I read a book of George Miller when he started these orphanages. He didn't ask for tithes, nothing. It's just God. God provided.
And there were times that they sat down to give thanks for the food when there was no food.
There was no food for the cheats at one stage. At that specific.
And they still gave thanks even though it wasn't there yet.
At that specific day, on the time there was enough tea and cookies for the children.
Well, if I remember rightly, on one occasion there was no food at all. They all gave thanks, and after that, there's a knock at the door, and a blizzard had prevented the baker from delivering his wares, and he, rather than having it wasted, he handed them in at their door, and things like that happened, just extraordinary provisions. And David Miller was good friends with Charles Spurgeon. Of course, C.T. Studd believed in his work too. Any other comments or questions?
Missions, because I definitely noticed a trend with regards to how Protestant missions are portrayed versus how Jesuit missions are portrayed. Martin Scorsese is making a big film now about Jesuit missions, and those films tend to be very positively received in this, and portray those guys as being heroes. Whereas you look at the classic missions film, I can't remember the name, but it starred Kathy Bates and Aidan Quinn, and it sort of made missions look like kind of the Poisonwood Bible of movies.
Yes. Obviously, the vast majority of Hollywood, according to Ted Baer's statistics, 96% of Hollywood directors, producers, and scriptwriters are non-religious. Now, he doesn't even mean they belong to a good religion. So only about 4% are Catholics or Protestants or some other form of vague Christianity. So 96% would describe themselves as secular, atheistic, Jewish, and so on. And they hate Christianity. There's no doubt. You can't help but see how they've taken the name of Jesus and made it a swear word. They're not using Muhammad as a swear word. They don't produce blasphemous films against Muhammad. They're always aiming against Christ. So Hollywood is anti-Christ, without a doubt. And sometimes you'll get a pro-Catholic film, as you comment, although they've got quite a lot of anti-Catholic films too. But a Catholic missionary or Catholic minister might sometimes be portrayed very positively and admirably. For example, The Mission, where you're rooting for the Jesuits. Whereas the Jesuits are the ones who are actually killing and assassinating Protestants and doing whole revolutions, and the Jesuits are actually a very evil bunch. And yet the Jesuits in this film come out as real heroes. I mean, you're cheering for them. But have they ever made a film on a great Protestant missionary hero without trying to denigrate him? And you imagine, why have they missed some of the greatest characters in history? David Livingstone would make one of the most spectacular films imaginable. But they don't go anywhere near there. They hate him. They'll rather make a film on a gangster. And that's typical. So, yes, you've got to say Hollywood is Antichrist. It didn't start that way. Hollywood, the place Hollywood, they actually, it's even the word Hollywood, it's from Hollywood. And when they began their settlement, they were offering free sites in the area to any church to come in. It's just incomprehensible from how it is now. And there were some early films that were actually quite honoring to God. You think of Cecil B. DeMille's when he was making films like Ben-Hur and Ten Commandments. There was a respect for God then. But Ted Baer notes that in the 60s, Hollywood was completely hijacked. And part of the problem was that the National Council of Churches of America, which used to run the Protestant Film Office in Hollywood, guiding and advising them how to portray things accurately, biblically, and respectfully, pulled out because I think they decided that the cost of $75,000 a year was too much to maintain an office, a mission in Hollywood. And from the next year, you had the R-rated, X-rated, blasphemous, and just, he dates from 1968. That's when Hollywood went, it's as though the salt and light, which was actually quite weak by 68 anyway, when they withdrew, it's like all hell broke loose in Hollywood, and we've suffered the results. And now a lot of our young people today, Christian young people in Christian families, think homosexuality is fine, the real problem is Christianity, it doesn't matter as long as you love one another, and they've got all sorts of weird, bizarre things, and the ethics, well, what's wrong with sex before marriage and living together in sin, and you know, that everything goes. Why do they think that? Because they've been brainwashed by Hollywood. And many people are convinced that the missionaries are evil because, I mean, I've even had evangelicals suggesting to me that what we're doing is wrong because we're upsetting people's cultures and they've got their own beliefs and they're happy the way they are. And I've heard that from evangelicals. Where do they get this from? Hollywood. So definitely secular schools and secular education, secular entertainment are deadly, deadly combinations. I can only hope we're going to get more Christians along the lines of the Kendrick brothers to make up. They've been making some good faith-based films, but we need now films from a missionary perspective and historic perspective, and that's where the Christians are very weak. They don't even know their own history, let alone how to depict it in film.
Okay, the movie Passion of the Christ, that movie, is that portrayed correctly?
Yes. That of course, is a brave film, and recently we've had Risen, which, although made by secular people, was very respectful and very powerful presentation of the resurrection. Although the gospel's not in it, the resurrection's in it, atonement and repentance isn't, but it's still, insofar as it goes, portraying a respectful presentation of the miraculous power of Christ and his resurrection from dead, very convincing through the eyes of a skeptic, cynical, non-Christian. That's a good launching pad for evangelism. The Passion was very, very powerful. It shows it can be done. But notice, Hollywood hated Mel Gibson, did everything they could to destroy him after that. Not one of their cinemas was willing to have the film. All the studios that owned many of the chains boycotted the film, and then they launched campaigns to try and destroy Mel Gibson's life and career as a result. So the hostility towards it. Mel Gibson paid a big price for producing the film. Oh, they still hate him to this day. But he produced one of the 10 most successful films economically in history. And they hate him for that, for sure. So, what has Hollywood done as a result? They brought up Bible films that are anti-biblical, like Aronofsky's Noah, which portrays God as the ultimate villain and Noah as a psychopath who wants to kill his own grandchildren. And then they produced Gods and Kings on Moses and Exodus, where Moses is a clenched fist communist revolutionary waging wars of terror against civilians, no less, exactly like liberation theologians have tried to portray. And they tried to, so unfortunately these films have failed. Noah and Gods and Kings have been complete failures. They didn't even recover the cost, so fortunately they're not successful. But it just shows the idiocy of these people. They so hate God that they're even willing to alienate their prime audience for this kind of film and make it an economic failure because they just can't bring themselves to bring something that's true to the script. They just stick with the Bible. The Bible's full of great stories that have proved to be the best stories in the last 3,000 years. They will succeed if you portray them accurately. When you decide we've got to twist the story and change the story, only weakness. You just think, how stupid can he be? But I think they so hate God that they just can't help themselves. When Hollywood comes to make a Bible film, they make it anti-biblical. I mean, Noah film was a total mess. Couldn't be worse.
Even with the Ark film.
Yes, they couldn't. They didn't get. Yes, there were more than one door, for example. Yeah. Where the Bible's clear, there's only one door to the Ark. So, even the number of people who went to the Ark, they couldn't even get that right.
No, no.
Couldn't even get the names and ages of the, you know, who's the oldest, youngest. And they couldn't even get that right. And they made, instead of having three wives on the boats with the three sons, they only had one. And then she has twins on the boat, and no one's to kill them. And where does this come from, and what's this got to do with anything, and why? But twisted, evil people. I sometimes think Hollywood scripts make more sense if you're on drugs or drunk or something. Because it makes no sense to those of us who are sober.
And those of sound mind.
Can you think of one major film ever made on a great missionary hero? I mean, I've just mentioned a whole range of them. That's true. Gladys Aylward, Inner the Sixth Happiness, made by Ingrid Bergman. Oh, Ingrid Bergman was the main star. That was interesting. That was respectful.
Mm-hmm.
Although, yes, but that's not a missionary film. Gladys Aylward film, that was interesting, but they injected into it a false love affair relationship with some Chinese, which was not, which Gladys Aylward said, you've got to be kidding. Well, why did they have to insert that in? And it didn't happen anyway, so. But that's typical.
End of Despair?
Yes, now there's an example of a mess. An evangelical made that film. And he couldn't even bring the name of Jesus into film once. Five missionary marches, and the best they can come out with is they're not ready for heaven. You know, it's the closest thing they got to the gospel. It is shameful. And they have a homosexual playing the key role of Nate Saint, the pilot, which is a well-known homosexual playing his role, which, you know, just so disrespectful of the people concerned. Now, the End of the Spear, I saw it once. I would never show it at any of our Great Commission camps and courses again. It's to think evangelicals made that film. And it's pitiful. There's nothing of the gospel in it, and it doesn't portray the missionaries in a respectful way at all. I think it's idiocy. And that was made by a pagan. Sorry, that's made by a Christian. But then you get a pagan making a film like Amistad, and the Gospels in Amistad, about these slaves that rescued from mid-Atlantic and so on, that extraordinary that you could get the Gospel sometimes in a pagan form, but Christians are too scared to put the Gospel in their own forms. And this was actually a son of the head of Youth of the Mission, who was the producer of End of the Spear. Just shameful that he could have been such a coward that he couldn't put the name of Jesus in a Christian form.
There was another movie where, I don't know the name, but it was about missionaries who went to North America, I think. And on the picture of the cover of the movie, there's a guy on a cross, and he's going down a river.
That's the mission of these Jesuits, yes. And that's the Jesuit mission, which is based on a generally true story, and it's quite respectful of the Catholic missionaries, but again, the question is, why can't they make any film on Protestant missions? Unless they're going to attack them, that's mainly there. So that's what you're asking about.
Yeah, but I also find it interesting in the Jesuits' film, that they leave out all the bad stuff that the Jesuits were doing. They leave out, they essentially invented communism. I mean, they started it with their, what were they called, where they used to...
Yes.
Live collectively, but basically they were getting the local populace to work for them, and they would sell the surplus to farmers.
Jesuits were quite revolutionary. It might interest you to know that quite a few communist dictators were trained by the Jesuits. Robert Mugabe is a graduate of Jesuit schooling.
And very devout Roman Catholic. He's gone off to the Vatican twice and been welcomed.
Yes, that is also surprising, isn't it? You would have thought the Pope would know what he's doing, and would kind of, he's murdered missionaries. His terrorists even murdered Catholic missionaries and Catholic nuns and Catholic believers, along with the Protestants, of course. I mean, they murdered a lot of them, Pentecostal missionaries, Elam. And so, do you imagine the Pope's got to be informed about that? Here's a man who had his terrorists murder missionaries, including Catholic nuns and priests, and he can welcome them like he's a friend.
Bizarre.
Very bizarre.
But another thing people don't seem to know, a lot of people don't know, is that the Jesuits actually invented the motion picture rating system. They were the ones who put that in place, and they did it so that they could control how Christianity was portrayed in movies, which is why it was systematized in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and whenever you saw a funeral or a wedding, yes, it would be in a film, it would take place in a Catholic and yes, go to a Protestant church.
Well, a recent example of this was not a Hollywood film, but a joint film made by Britain, France, and Germany, Joyeux Noël, which is on the Christmas trees, which is a good subject, and it's generally well portrayed. But the chaplain, the Scottish chaplain, is a Catholic. How do you find a Catholic chaplain amongst the Scotsmen? The Scotsmen at that stage were something like 98% Presbyterian. Where they found a Catholic chaplain to... But you can see the options. They could have a French Catholic priest, which is probably unlikely, because French probably didn't even have a chaplain. They could have a German Lutheran. They could have an English Anglican or Methodist, Scottish Presbyterian. I don't know what. Let's have a Scottish Catholic chaplain. Just as... I don't even know if there was one. They love this... Nomine Padre and so on, and crossing themselves and kissing the cross, and they seem to think that's real Christianity. So Hollywood likes the visual dressing up in fancy dress, and they portray the Catholic priest there quite positively and affectionately, but they would never do that for a Protestant, I'm sure. So we've got a battle, but we've got some great weapons, because in the testimonies and the lives and achievements of the 19th century missionary movement, we've got stubborn facts that just are immovable, and it's very hard for them to explain away. And this is something inspiring. And the attacks on the church right now, we didn't write the book in order to counter all this disinformation and propaganda, but can't help but recognize God's perfect timing. In fact, it is a good response to this, just because it's true and it's facts. The main reason why I invested in this and wrote in it was to inspire people to do harder things and to attempt greater for the Lord and get more involved in missions. So let's learn from the greatest century of missions to see if we can inspire a greater intensity in missions today. But as it so happens, these testimonies all pop every bubble and every deception and undermine all the foundations of our enemies. Because once you have a look at what the societies were like before the missionaries were out, you've just destroyed all the propaganda. And when you look at what the Christians did, well, how can you continue to say all whites are racist? And how can you continue to say that Christianity introduced slavery? And how can you say all of these things just fall to pieces when you just bring a few facts to the table? What they're hoping for is that you're ignorant and you don't know. And if you just watch TV and pay attention to the government propaganda in the schools, then you'll know everything they want you to know. And you're not meant to go, yeah. Straight forward, don't go anywhere near missionary history, because that's what's going to, I think, turn people around.
Peter, I would like to express my admiration and gratitude to you for all the research you have done in this, in writing this book. It's a very, very inspiring book, I must say. When I read it, I got quite excited about it. And I think you have done really well, and I pray that this book will really have a major impact, not only here in Africa, but all over the world.
Thank you. Well, we are excited about the possibilities, because there's a mission of run by our good friends, Walter Geschwantner and Gerrit Niels, up in East Africa, that have ordered over 6,000 copies. That's what inspired to get going on this, because they want this to be given to all the youth leaders in East Africa. And they want me to come up in August and September and run a series of lectures in these places to be able to launch these books and to inspire the youth leaders as the importance of inspiring a new generation. And that's exciting, but Africans want it. Now, if we could get some countries in Europe and in America to be excited about it too, and some schools in South Africa to adopt it as curriculum, then we might see some amazing things too. So, any other comments or questions? So, let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for the privilege we have of being in a country where the gospel is so freely available. Thank you, Lord God, for the many churches and books and Bibles and Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, Bible teachers, pastors, missionaries and evangelists that we've all benefited from. So many have invested their lives in us. I thank you, Lord God, for those who have gone before us, for those who first laid the foundations in the early days. We recognize, Lord God, that we are the privileged recipients of much great spiritual treasure. And we see it in the books around us, in the many churches in our communities, the many tremendous fruits of the gospel that we can see throughout the continent and the country. We recognize, Lord God, that you have done mighty works in our land and throughout this continent. We grieve, Lord, that the churches have fallen so far and that we have allowed ourselves to be sidetracked and deceived by the world, the flesh and the devil. And we recognize the dangers of Hollywood, the dangers of secular humanist education. We recognize that worldliness and disinformation is stealing our heritage from especially the next generation. We ask, Lord God, that you'd help us to counter this with good research, with inspiring information, with these kinds of books. We pray, Lord God, for everyone who is involved in trying to produce alternatives to the secular humanist education, textbooks, schooling, the continual disinformation and deception in Hollywood. There's so much that's attacking your people and civilization built on the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord God, for the weapons that we can use to counter it. Thank you for Community Christian Radio. Thank you, Lord God, for desktop publishing, for the internet, for our networks. Thank you, Lord God, for social media. Thank you, Lord God, for Christian schools, for Christian homeschooling networks. Thank you, Lord God, for so many different relationships you've given us where we can be a positive influence. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to plant seeds, ever confident of the fact that your word never returns void, and recognizing that you produce such great harvests, even 2 centuries after great seed sown, like in the case of China. We thank you, Lord God, for the fact that no matter what the opposition will fail, no matter what the intentions of the world, you are sovereign. And we thank you, Lord God, for the ultimate victory that we are assured of, that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Inspire us, we pray, Lord God, with the eschatology of victory that these missionaries of the 19th century were inspired by. Deepen our faith by the strong Bible-rooted doctrines that gave them steel in their backbones to not bow or bend to the world. We pray, Lord God, for a revival of the kind of dynamic, culture-transforming Christianity that you used in such a spectacular fashion in the 19th century. Lord, we grieve over what the 20th century has done and all the derailing from fulfilling the Great Commission. And we pray, Lord, that this century, the 21st century, would be a time of rebuilding, restructuring, restoring, reforming and revival. Help us, Lord God, to do our part. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.